Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for the great Cy Kellett today as he rows down the stream on a wonderful luxury cruise ship down the St. Lawrence River. So you get to have me today. My name is Edgar Lujano. Once again, I'm a producer for Catholic Answers Live. And today I get to hang out for 2 full hours with the one and only Dr. Carlo Broussard. As if you haven't already heard, he's a doctor now, a doctor in philosophy. So Carlo, before I jump in, hello.
Hey, Edgar. Good to be with you, my friend.
Good to be with you, too. So normally whenever you hear a doctorate when it comes to, I guess, theology or anything like that, it's usually PhD, but you have a doctorate in philosophy, and doesn't PhD stand for doctorate in philosophy?
Yeah, so technically the letters are DPhil, and that's DPhil. Just sort of the European way of signaling a doctor of philosophy. And the equivalent of that here in the States is a PhD. So I am a doctor of philosophy. However, as it's been explained to me, there is a bit of a difference where, so for my doctorate, I was awarded by a faculty of philosophy as opposed to simply a faculty of arts. And so there is a little bit of a difference there. So, but bottom line is Dr. Carlo Broussard, doctorate in philosophy. And so ready to rock and roll.
DPhil. All right.
There
cool.
you go.
All right. Well, if you want to talk to Dr. Carlo Broussard today, we have a really cool topic, and we're talking about life after death. So anything that has to do with heaven, hell, purgatory, Carlo is here to take your call. We can discuss anything that you guys want on those topics. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Now, Carlo, before we jump into calls, I guess I want to clarify, because we hear the terms heaven, hell, purgatory thrown around, but I think now that you're a doctor of philosophy, the thing that we must do is clarify our terms, because that's what we do as philosophical people. So what are these words, though, when we talk about heaven, hell, purgatory, what do these things mean?
Yeah, well, I guess the easiest way to answer that is with regard to heaven. What we mean by that is the immediate, direct vision, that's a metaphor that's used for intellectual knowledge, of God's being, of what and who God is, where we don't know God through some mediatory concept. We actually have this direct, immediate union between the mind and God, and that's a gift that God gives us, to where in that intellectual knowledge of God flows from it beatitude, hence what we call the beatific vision. That's the ascent, that's the essence or the core of the heavenly experience of the blessed in heaven right now. Now, of course, at the end of time, added to this experience of heaven will be the glorified union of the body and the soul in the bodily resurrection, and that will contribute to everyone's happiness as well. So heaven essentially, however, is what we call the beatific vision. It's this definitive, supreme fulfillment of the innate desires of man's heart for God, and thus a definitive state of happiness. That's how the Catechism basically defines heaven, a definitive and supreme state of happiness. Hell is the opposite of that, a definitive self-exclusion from God that brings about forever, everlasting, right, torment and punishment. And so that would be hell. And then purgatory is a after death, what we would call a postmortem, final purification of the souls of those who have died in friendship with Jesus and thereby are guaranteed heaven, but have to be completely purified and achieve the perfection of holiness necessary to enter into the beatific vision. So all souls in purgatory are guaranteed heaven. They have absolute certitude of their heavenly destiny, but are undergoing a final purification before entrance into that heavenly destiny. So that would be a simple way of defining those three terms. And then, of course, other questions arise as to what is the biblical evidence, maybe some objections to each of these mysteries of faith, particularly hell. There are many objections that are posed by critics of Christianity to the doctrine of hell, and even Catholics, right? And Christians generally struggle with some of the issues. How do we reconcile an all-good God in hell? And many times in conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters, there are a plethora of objections that they pose to our understanding of the doctrine of purgatory. I wrote a book on that, but I'm more than happy to address some of those questions and objections on today's episode, whether it be questions about heaven, hell, or purgatory. So basically, for our listeners out there, what's your question about Catholic teaching concerning these things about the afterlife, heaven, hell, and purgatory?
Okay, great. Well, like Carlos said, if you have a question on those topics, give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Now, Carlo, I've had a few conversations with practicing Catholics, which I found extremely interesting. And I think it has been common among certain circles that it almost feels as though some Catholics don't want to believe in hell because they can't reconcile seeing this loving God as damning somebody to this. So I guess my general question is, must a Catholic believe in hell in order for a Catholic to be faithful?
Yes. And so the doctrine of hell is something that is taught by the magisterium. The catechism is very clear in paragraphs 1033 through 1050-ish or so, where it talks about hell being a definitive self-exclusion. It affirms the reality and the existence of hell and its eternity there in paragraph 1035. And there are a variety of different councils that have affirmed the reality of hell, the Fourth Lateran Council in the 13th century in 1215. And so we are to affirm the existence and the reality of hell. That is, as the Catechism defines it in paragraph 1033, a definitive self-exclusion from God. Now, with regard to wrestling with the question as to how we are to reconcile this with an all-good God, the problem only arises if we have this sort of assumption that God can't punish, right? Sometimes it's a preconceived incompatibility between good God and punishment. Well, that's going to require some work to work through to see that punishment, although considered in of itself is like not a good thing for the individual, relative to and its proportion to the offense against God, then that punishment actually can be seen as a good for the individual and for the manifestation of God's divine design of human behavior, and thus a manifestation of his majesty and his wisdom, because it manifests the truth about our human nature and how God has designed us as human beings and how we ought to behave, because punishment is basically reordering what has been disordered, applying displeasure with sin, because God has designed us to experience pleasure with good behavior. And whenever we experience pleasure with bad behavior, that's introducing a disorder. And so punishment is reordering the disorder in order to manifest God's divine design of that order, that plan, that design of human behavior. And so punishment is actually considered a good whenever it is proportionate to the offense. Now, of course, some people struggle with the everlasting nature of that punishment in hell. And of course, we can talk about that as well. But just in short, there's no injustice on the part of God. It's not contrary to his goodness, precisely because God is relating to us according to our natural mode, because it belongs to the nature of a choice of a soul separated from its body to be fixed. The fixity of the will, you might call it, or the irrevocability of the will. The will cannot change that which it has set its sight on as its ultimate goal. And so for God to allow the will to continue choosing against God for the rest of its existence is just simply relating to the soul according to its natural mode of willing. That's just how the metaphysics work. That's how reality works for a separated soul. And so there's no injustice on God's part, because God is simply relating to the soul according to its natural mode. And there's no injustice on God's part for not giving a grace of repentance for that damned soul, because grace is not due. The grace of repentance is not due to that damned soul. And of course, the punishment, the everlasting separation from God, is proportionate to the offense of the mortal sin, which is of the gravest of sins, and thus merits the gravest of punishments, which would be everlasting separation from God. And so in no way is the doctrine of hell incompatible to God's goodness or his justice.
Well, all right. Well, there you have it. All right. Well, we're going to go off to a break because when we come back, we have all of the lines full that we're going to get to. So if you have a question, you can still go ahead and call. If this lines are busy, just continue to call and we'll eventually get to it. So give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Publishing has great summer reading. Women Made New features the captivating stories of 12 women who overcame personal trials and societal deceptions to become champions for the kingdom of God. You will come to understand that you are never alone and that by uniting your suffering to Christ's, you can change the world. It's one of many great summer reading suggestions for you from EWTN Religious Catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, Catholic Answers Live producer, filling in for Cy Kellett today. And I get to have all the fun while I hang out with Carlos, speaking about life after death issues like heaven, hell, purgatory. And the lines are full, so shall we go to the phones, Carlo?
Yeah, let's do it, man.
All right, let's go. We're going to go to Rob, who's going to start us off in Nova Scotia, listening on the EWTN app. Rob, welcome to the show.
Hi there. Carlo, I really enjoyed your book on purgatory and
thank you.
Your two books dealing with Protestants, and congratulations on your degree.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
My question has to do with the purification and purgatory.
Okay.
Let's say one's involved in a life review. Now, I recall that Aquinas said, memories are stored in the soul. And my mentor, Dr. Mortimer J. Adler, said they were stored in the body. How would a life review occur in purgatory if there's no body there?
Okay, are you saying life?
Both?
Are you saying life review? Is that what you said? I missed it.
Yes, let's say as part of your purification, you've got to review the acts of your own life and determine how bad they were. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So we can distinguish between two modes of memory, those memories that are sensory in nature coming through the body, and that would be sense memories would be those contained within the body. This is why we dream, right? And we have our imagination. And all of that sense data can be stored within our sensory memory. But there's also the intellectual memory, that which is immaterial, residing within the intellect, which is a power of the soul. Those conceptual ideas that we would remember, the knowledge that we have of like the tree outside and what a tree is and what a dog is. You know, that knowledge is not confined to the boundaries of matter and therefore not confined to the boundaries of our imagination, because that kind of knowledge of, we call it conceptual or rational knowledge of what a tree is and what a dog is, that goes beyond the boundaries of matter. And so that's residing in the immaterial aspect of us within our intellectual knowledge and thereby our intellectual memory. And so for a departed soul, the soul would retain that intellectual knowledge that it acquired while united to the body in this life. And given church teaching about the departed souls, we can conclude that those departed souls would be able to have access to that intellectual knowledge, probably in virtue of God's grace. They would need a grace in order to actualize the very intellectual activity to call to mind the intellectual knowledge, given that it's in an unnatural state of its existence and even cognitive activity. But nevertheless, they would be able to call to mind that intellectual knowledge that's reserved within the intellectual memory. And this is at least can be inferred, Rob, in paragraph 958 of the Catechism, when it's talking about our communion with the dead. It says that it's a wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they be loosed from their sins, and she offers her suffrages from them. But the Catechism goes on to say our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also of making their intercession for us effective. And so notice there would be an implication that some souls who are interceding for us. So number one, they're going to have cognitive awareness of us here on earth and an awareness that we are actually praying for them, on account of which they intercede for us in a more effective way. And it's reasonable to think that that would involve some souls who would have an intellectual awareness of their loved ones here on earth who are actually offering masses for them. And so I think we can see here the implication in paragraph 958 that the departed souls in purgatory would retain the memories of that intellectual knowledge that they have here on earth, and even the knowledge they retained through the senses, and that is that the knowledge they retained through the senses and that the intellect works on and then storing in the intellectual knowledge. So what do you think of that, Rob? Is that helpful for you, buddy?
I really liked it. I was going to ask a follow-up question, but I think you answered it with the last comment, that what's stored in the intellect is the fusion of intellectual knowledge, the concept of universals, with
yes.
Sensory knowledge, the concept of particulars. So the memory is always a memory of both together, and that's in the soul. I'm satisfied.
Right. Yeah, my knowledge of my wife right now is both sensory and conceptual, right? I know that she's a human
Agreed.
Being, but even knowing her as a physical person in my presence, my intellect is operating on that sensible data in an immaterial way, such that I'm loving her, right? I'm considering her as good. And so when I depart from this life and my soul is separated from my body, that conceptual knowledge of my wife as wife in this life, as good, as lovable, will be retained. And according, as I mentioned in paragraph 958, the implication being that I would know that she would be praying for me and thereby making my intercession for her more effective.
Wonderful. Look forward to
okay.
seeing you on the other side.
All right, Rob. God bless you, brother.
Beautiful way to end that call. All right. Thanks, Rob. Appreciate you giving us a call. If you want to give us a call, we're going to have a line open in just about a second at 888-318-7884. And with that, we move on to, let's go with Caleb listening in Orlando. In Louisville, Kentucky. Caleb, sorry about that. Go right ahead with your question.
Hey, my name is Caleb, and I'm a Protestant, and I love Catholic-Protestant dialogue, so I hope this question was taken in a friendly way.
So yes.
My main question, which I imagine you can anticipate, and which I imagine you handle in your book, is the witness of Scripture seems to talk about being present with the Lord immediately after death. Of course, there's the famous example of the thief on the cross, and also St. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it just seems, at least from my Protestant reading of Scripture, on its textual data, seems to say that after death is either immediate blessedness with the Lord or immediate judgment in hell. So I stumbled upon the radio show and was just curious to ask this question.
Okay, fantastic. Yeah, so thank you for the question, Caleb. Am I getting your name right there? Is it Caleb?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, fantastic. So first of all, I actually deal with this objection in my book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. So Edgar, maybe we can send a copy to Caleb.
Absolutely.
And Caleb, if you are interested in receiving that copy, just hang on after the call and the call screener will get your address and we'll send it to you. However, that particular objection, I actually have an article online at Catholic.com, and we have several other articles that deal with this objection particularly. So if you go to Catholic.com, type in 2 Corinthians 5:8 or the immediacy objection or something of that nature, you'll get a plethora of information that will come up. And so, of course, you know, as I mentioned, the biblical passage that you're referring to is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says basically the same thing in his letter to the Philippians. But in 5:8 of 2 Corinthians, he says this: we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, notice there, Caleb, Paul does not say to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. He does not say they are identical to each other. Rather, as the text states, we would rather, so he's expressing a desire to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so here's the point, Caleb. Just because you have a desire to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, because we know that that's one place to be, being away from the body, that doesn't mean to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And here's an example. So suppose, Caleb, I say right now, I am really looking forward and I have a desire to be away from this office, although I enjoy talking to you, Caleb, and I enjoy talking to you, Edgar, and answering everybody's questions. I do have a desire to be away from the office and at home with my wife and kids. Now, does that mean that when I am away from my office, I am immediately or all of a sudden at home with my wife and my kids? And I think you can see, Caleb, the obvious answer is no, because I can be away from my office and be stuck in traffic, or I could be away from my office and be at the grocery store on my way to be at home with my wife and my kids. And so the idea of purgatory would actually fit here in Paul's description, because we can rightfully say we would rather be away from the body and at home with our Lord in the beatific vision and what we call heaven. But that doesn't mean an immediate entrance, because it's also possible for us to be away from the body and undergoing a final purification, which is a prerequisite for some in order to enter into the beatific vision. And so, again, Paul does not say to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. He simply expresses a desire to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, which allows for the possibility of there being some other state of existence for a friend of God that is not at home with the Lord, and that would be purgatory. And that's all, as a Catholic, Caleb, that's all we would have to show in order to argue that this passage from 2 Corinthians 5:8 does not pose a challenge or a threat to the Catholic understanding of purgatory, because the Catholic understanding of purgatory can fit with what St. Paul says here. What do you think of that, my friend?
Oh, yeah, that's interesting, and you've given me some things to think about. And also, just want to make sure I'm understanding it correctly. There are some cases where those who die in the flesh, whether it's saints or other Christians, they can behold the beatific vision immediately after death, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. It is Catholic teaching that it is possible. I think paragraph 1472, if my memory serves me correctly here, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that states it is possible for one to die with such a fervent degree of charity that he would no longer need any final purification after death, for with such a fervent degree of charity, he could achieve the perfect holiness necessary for heaven at the moment of death and thereby immediately enter into heaven after death. Purgatory is only for the souls of those who have not yet achieved the perfect holiness necessary to behold the glory of God. And so it's possible that some would immediately go into heaven. Yes.
Caleb, thank you so much for your call. Hang on the line there. We want to go ahead and get that book out to you, Carlos. Purgatory is for real. Hopefully that'll help to continue to clarify more things on the position of purgatory. So isn't that beautiful, though, that we get calls from people who just are flipping through the dial and eventually land on Catholic Answers, which is kind of cool. All right, yeah. Well, we'll be right back after this break with some more time with Carlo Broussard.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano here with Dr. Carlo Broussard, the host of a really cool podcast. If you haven't had a chance to check it out, it's the Sunday Catholic Word. And tomorrow we have a new episode. Carlo, what's this new episode that we have coming out tomorrow?
Yeah, so I'll be looking at the readings for the upcoming 13th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B. Be looking at a few details, two of which come from the first reading taken from Wisdom chapter 1 and some verses in chapter 2, both of which have to do with some theological questions concerning death, God's causal relation to death, and death's relation to the fall of Adam. So I'll be thinking through those issues. And then I'll be looking at the raising of Jairus's daughter in the gospel reading taken from Mark chapter 5, and basically giving an argument as to why that account is historically reliable, and thereby being able to conclude that Jesus rose people from the dead. That's something that we can state as a matter of historical fact, which of course comes into play when we're constructing arguments as to why we should believe in Jesus. He claimed to be God. He performed these great miracles, which vindicate those claims, and thus provides us good reason to make an act of faith and give our lives over to Jesus and profess him as Lord.
All right, excellent. And that comes out tomorrow. And where can they find that?
SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Which will have to be corrected to Dr. Sunday Podcast because it's that time, you know? So, all right, Mr. Sunday Podcast or SundayCatholicWord.com, you said?
MrSundayPodcast.com or SundayCatholicWord.com.
SundayCatholicWord.com. All right, excellent. Well, back to the phones we go. If you do have a question, we do have a line open. You can give us a call at 888-318-7884. We're talking about the end of life or life after death issues such as heaven, hell, purgatory. So off to the phones we go to Carl in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Carl, welcome to the show.
Thank you, and congratulations to you, Dr. Broussard, for all your commitment to work, getting your doctorate.
Appreciate it. Yeah.
In philosophy, not just of philosophy and some other discipline. Appreciate that.
All right.
I am puzzled by some who appear to be competent theologians, even some in the episcopate, that hold to what might be called universalism, that everybody or almost everyone will go to heaven, which seems to be, you know, I guess contradicting the plain reading of Scripture, where it says the road is wide and many will go on it that will lead to perdition, and other places.
Right.
This isn't the only place where I remain puzzled, where some in the episcopate or in faculty seem to directly contradict Scripture, but it seems like a pretty blatant one. And I wonder, how did these people come to this, and how would you refute this?
Okay, yeah, so, well, one reason is that some passages that in our English translations would speak of eternal damnation or eternal punishment, say Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, those who would espouse the understanding of universalism would argue that the Greek word for eternal there, aeon, can simply mean from age unto age. Which doesn't necessarily imply everlasting, but could imply simply a long duration of time. And so that's one way in which they could possibly counter, and they do counter, some of those passages that seemingly are clear concerning eternal punishment. Now, of course, in response to that, we could say, well, yeah, maybe aeon could, it is interpreted as from age unto age. But the question still remains, is it being used in an eternal or everlasting sense, or is it being used in the sense of a simply long temporal duration? And of course, evidence would have to be provided to sway the reader for one position over the other. So for the example in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, I think we can provide evidence in the context itself that the punishment from age unto age for the goats is going to be everlasting, because that punishment from our Lord himself is juxtaposed with the life, the eternal life that is given to the sheep. And all Christians affirm that the life given to the sheep, those who have performed the corporal works of mercy and are given the reward of eternal life, is heaven, which all Christians affirm is definitive, everlasting. And so given the juxtaposition and the contrast of eternal life and this punishment from age unto age, it becomes clear that the punishment is the other side of the coin, right? The opposite of everlasting life, it's everlasting punishment. And so further reading of the context of these passages would be required. But Carl, you know, you brought up a passage that I think is very persuasive from our Lord that bypasses this whole argument of the Greek word aeon and how we are to interpret it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and its corollary in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and following, where the way to destruction is narrow, the way to destruction is wide, and the way to life is narrow. And what's interesting there, Carl, is that whenever our Lord speaks of the way or the gate, right, that leads to life, our Lord clearly says there are some who will seek to enter but will not be able. That clearly teaches that some will not even enter the gate to be on the path to the way of life. Because, and the reason why I emphasize that is because some Christians will appeal to, hey, look, you know, our Lord says that the way to destruction or damnation is wide and there are many on it. But then some counter and say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean they're all going to end up in damnation because they could repent and get off of the way, out of the way to destruction. But notice our Lord says, with regard to that path that leads to life, there are some who don't even enter the gate to get on the way, which implies some are left out. And this is further confirmed, Carl, by the subsequent immediately following parable about some being shut out of the house and there being weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so clearly our Lord is teaching that some are excluded, not by way of God's positive causality, but by way of permission. Some indeed are excluded from finding that way that leads to life, which Christians affirm is heaven. And so that is a clear indication that some will not be saved from our Lord, as I read it. And I'm not aware of any way that you can get around these passages except for that possible counter that I articulated, but it misses the mark because all we have to do is focus on those not entering the gate or the door or the path that leads to life.
How's that, Carl?
I think in order to come to the universal position, we really have to torture Scripture pretty badly. It's not a very reasonable position to me.
Yeah, I would agree with you, Carl. Oh, thank you. And now, and you know, there's other reasons that some have given beyond the biblical data, more theological or philosophical arguments that would lead one to the conclusion that the idea of an everlasting punishment is mutually exclusive from an all good God. Like those two doctrines are simply incompatible. And given that prior philosophical slash theological commitment, because both theology and philosophy are going to be involved there, they come to the text and reinterpret the text given that prior fundamental conclusion or presupposition. And so one way to go about it in these sorts of discussions is to challenge some of those prior theological and philosophical assumptions that they're making about the compatibility or incompatibility between God's goodness, God's justice, and everlasting punishment in hell. And once we clarify those misconceptions and quell those fears and expose those presuppositions or assumptions to be false, well, then you can come to these texts, which in my judgment are pretty darn clear as to our Lord teaching us that some will indeed not experience the beatific vision, will end up in hell. And so that's another approach or another aspect of this sort of conversation.
All right, Carl, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. Thank you so much for your call. Once again, if you have a question for Carlo, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. And with that, let's go to our final break for the hour. And when we come back, there's more questions from you on the phones.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. He's out on the cruise, so having a lot of fun out there with a lot of supporters from Catholic Answers. So back to the phones we go, and we jump right back into Lawrenceburg, Indiana. We have Nancy listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Nancy, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Of course. Go right ahead.
I have a question about praying for the souls in purgatory. I have one parent that died 40 years ago. Another parent died 20 years ago. Recent friends have died. I'm not going to judge, but there have been very close people in my heart that committed suicide. And I don't know about praying and offering up my pain and stuff for the poor souls in purgatory. It's like I would hope my prayers are not wasted if, you know, after 40 years, they're not in there anymore. And, you know, what do I do?
Okay, Nancy, very good question. This is something that I actually deal with in my book, Purgatory is for Real. And this is within the realm of speculative theology because the church hasn't given us any sort of specific answer to this question, although the church has taught us infallibly that our suffrages here on earth, the sufferings that we offer up for the souls in purgatory, do affect them. So it goes as far as that. But when we're drilling down here, theologians throughout the past have offered some plausible answers to your question. One thing we can know for sure, Nancy, that the prayers that you offer for the souls in purgatory aren't going to be, quote unquote, wasted. Why not? Well, here's one possible answer. Number one, it's possible, Nancy, that God, even if a soul is no longer in purgatory, God can apply the prayer that you offered for a particular soul to some other soul for whom there is no one here on earth who's praying for that particular soul except the general intercession of the departed souls through the liturgy of the church. So God could apply your prayer to some other soul who needs it. Secondly, it's possible that even if God doesn't apply your prayer to some other soul who needs it, the prayer is not going to be wasted, Nancy, because insofar as you offer up that prayer for a departed soul, you're engaging in an act of charity. To pray for the dead is a spiritual work of mercy. And whenever we perform spiritual works of mercy, motivated by love, that increases our love and thereby increases our holiness. It sanctifies us. So even if the prayer is not like latching on, so to speak, right, and being applied to some soul in purgatory, you're still going to benefit from it, Nancy, insofar as you're engaging in an act of love. And it's perfectly reasonable for you to continue to offer that prayer because you don't know whether that soul is still in purgatory or not. If somehow, you know, God appeared or the soul appeared and said, I'm no longer in purgatory, well, then you would have good reason to stop. But because you haven't had that and you don't have that kind of knowledge, it's perfectly consistent with reason for you to continue offering the prayer and thereby continuing to make that act of love for the departed soul, which ultimately is a love, is an act of love for God, and that's going to benefit you. So that's why I say, Nancy, that whatever prayers you offer for the souls in purgatory, even if that soul that you're offering it for is not there, it's not, quote unquote, wasted.
Okay, Nancy, I hope that helps. What we want to do is we want to go ahead and give you Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real. Hopefully that'll clarify a little more about purgatory and our prayers and for those souls. So hang on the line. Darren will take your information and get that book out to you. So from there, we move on to our next call. We have Michael in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, listening on Catholic.com. Michael, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Of course, go right ahead.
All right, so I've been talking with some of my Protestant friends recently, and they brought up the issue of purgatory. They said that it seems very legalistic because, like, mortal sins will send you straight to hell, but venial sins just get you time in purgatory, and they said it seems very transactional. And I was wondering how to answer them.
All right. Great question. The first thought that comes to mind, this seems to manifest simply a flawed understanding of sin, because sin is fundamentally, ultimately, an offense against God. And there are two ways in which we could offend God, right, and violate his law. One way is to offend God in a way that simply causes tension in the relationship, to where we pursue some creaturely good in a way that doesn't take our eyes totally off of God. It's not like we're placing the good in the place of God. We're simply pursuing some good in a way that contravenes how God wants us to pursue it perfectly. So I might overindulge in alcoholic beverages, or I might overindulge in food, or I might spend too much time watching Netflix or something, right? All of these creaturely goods are not pursued in a way such that I'm completely turning away from God and putting these goods in the place of God. I'm just pursuing them in a disordered fashion, which allows for the offense to, retain the relationship. To state it differently, these sorts of sins allow for the relationship to remain even though there is an offense in the relationship, causing tension. Contrast that with a mortal sin, which St. John calls a sin unto death. And that's the kind of sin where, as St. Thomas Aquinas explains in his works, we pursue some creaturely good, but in a way that we're putting or placing that good in the place of God. We're pursuing some creaturely good as our ultimate life's goal, that in which we're going to find our complete happiness. And whenever we do that, well, then we destroy whatever relationship with God that we had prior to it. And so for that reason, if I die in that state of existence, namely separated from God, having no friendship with God, well, given how things work for the choice of a separated soul, it's going to be fixed. And so the soul is going to be forever separated from God, and thereby justly forever merit the punishment of hell. Whereas the venial sin, Michael, allows for someone to be in friendship with God, but yet not be perfectly holy. And so if someone dies in that state of existence, in that condition of the soul, well, then heaven's going to be guaranteed to that individual, Michael, because the individual died in friendship with Jesus. They have the friendship, and the principle of that friendship is charity. But nevertheless, the relationship is a little disordered, and so that disorder is going to have to be rectified in this final purification that we call purgatory. So in my mind, Michael, and as I explain in further details in my book, nothing could be further from the truth concerning this idea of being legalistic or transactional, precisely because the very essence of this truth is rooted in the nature of friendship with God or relationship with God and the type of activities that can cause tension in the relationship or destroy the relationship. And to me, that doesn't seem legalistic. No more than the relationship I have with my wife is going to involve some activities, and virtue, and by nature of the relationship, some activities might destroy it, some activities might just cause a little tension there that needs to get rectified. What do you think of that, Michael? Is that helpful for you?
That is helpful. But they were saying, I mentioned to them, like mortal venial sin, they view that all sin is the same in God's eyes and nothing is greater than the other.
Yes.
Except
and
for
so
blasphemy.
That's right.
Spirit.
That's right. That's a that's an assumption that's being made there that we would have to challenge. And so in order to challenge that assumption and provide evidence that there is a distinction between mortal and venial sin, we could employ a few texts in sacred scripture and have that sort of discussion. So for example, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, 15 through 16, in that context, St. John draws a distinction between sins that lead to death or deadly sins and sins that do not lead to death. And as I argue in one of my articles at Catholic.com, I can't remember the exact title right now, but I give an exegesis of 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 to show that the sin unto death that St. John is talking about is indeed what we would call a mortal sin. And I can't think of the title. I have it at Catholic.com, and maybe over the break I can pull it up and then announce it on the air after the break. But you could also turn to Matthew 19, Michael, And let's see, is it Matthew 19? I think it's Matthew 19, where our Lord says, those who break the least of these commandments and teach others are called least in the kingdom of God. And so notice there, our Lord is talking about those who sin, but nevertheless are still in the kingdom of God. That would seem to imply that there is a sin that is venial as opposed to mortal. If it were true that all sin were mortal and all sin were such that it would make us subject to condemnation, then it would be impossible for us to commit a sin and still be in the kingdom of God. And so, but Jesus reveals that it's possible for us to commit a sin and still be in the kingdom of God. And so therefore, this idea of all sin being mortal is false. That's how I would begin to reason that.
All right. Great. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Michael. Right. Thanks for your call. Hang on the line. We're also going to give you a copy of Purgatory is for Real. One final thought, Carlo?
Yeah, it was Matthew 5, not Matthew 19. It was Matthew 5, 19 through 20, where our Lord talks about those who break one of the least of these commandments are called least in the kingdom of God.
All right. There you have it, Michael. Like I said, once again, hold on the line. Darren will get that information from you so we can get that book out to you. And our friend Christina in Orlando, Florida, has been waiting for a good minute. So we want to go ahead and get to you before the end of the hour. Christina, welcome to the show, and thank you so much for holding.
Hello, and thank you for having me. I have to say, I was just looking at YouTube comments concerning the subject I'm going to ask about, and I was feeling a little frustrated when I saw your live announcement come up, and you said, if you want to talk about the afterlife, and I was like, oh my goodness, God has given me a way to get my questions answered. So,
okay.
I'm a new Catholic. I grew up Episcopal, and I've been defending my baptism since I was 9, primarily from a covenantal perspective.
Okay.
I got in an argument with friends, not very recently, but several months ago, on whether unbaptized babies go to heaven or not, and I have been listening to stuff on that subject.
Okay.
And most of the conversation on the afterlife, babies and baptism seems to revolve around baptism only as a sacrament where God communicates a certain grace through it.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand and affirm that, but isn't baptism also covenantal?
Okay, so, Christina, I'm going to have to leave it right there because I want to go ahead and give Carlo enough time to be able to answer. We don't have that much time. So what are your thoughts on that, Carlo?
Yeah, Christina, very good question. We would affirm that it's both and. It's in virtue of the sanctifying grace or the supernatural life of God that's infused within our soul that we become an adopted member of God's family, that we enter into the new and everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ. And so it is covenantal. We do enter into the family of God. We become adopted sons and daughters of God. As St. Paul says, we are children. We're adopted as children of God. But that adoption is on account of the sanctifying grace that's communicated to us through the sacrament of baptism. As St. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And our Lord, of course, teaches in John 3:5 in the born-again discourse that we must be born anew by water and spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God, implying that there's a life we did not receive with our first birth and a new life that we receive in our second birth or the birth from above, i.e. baptism. So, Christina, the bottom line there would be that it is both and, not either or.
All right, Christina, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. We really thank you for calling us. Sorry we couldn't spend more time on that question, but we do want to give you one of Carlo's books. If there's any of them that you're interested in, go ahead and tell Darren, and he'll get that information over to you. All right, well, that first hour kind of flew by, don't you think, Carlo?
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, I actually found that article in Mortal and Venial Sin, and it's called A Protestant Tackles Mortal/Venial Sin.
Now, there you have it, and you can find it on Catholic.com. Just search for that up on the search bar, and you'll be able to find it. Well, the great thing about the end of this hour, Carlo, is that we still have a whole other hour to do this one more time.
All right, we'll give it a shot, bud.
All right, great. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We'll definitely get to you. So Dominic, Brandon, Bob, hang on the line. We're definitely going to get to you. And if you do have a question, go ahead and give us a call. Anything about the afterlife, heaven, hell, purgatory, where that is in the Bible, the Catholic response to all that. Carlos here to answer your questions. So go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884.